Now, if you were not with us last Sunday, I cannot encourage you enough to go back and check out last week's message. It is an overview. It was an overview and an introduction to the book of Leviticus, and we sought out to understand the redemptive centrality of the book of Leviticus within the Torah and within the Bible as a whole. We did those things. And so if you go back and listen to it, it really is going to help you gain a lot of light upon all these rules and regulations that are contained within this book. Because the commands given within this book spell out a path that leads to life and relationship. And I know that can sound odd at first because Leviticus appears to be a book that is filled with death and destruction, right? It's like, man, we're just killing animals left and right. What in the world is going on? How's this book a book of life and relationship? But as we discovered last week, in order to place Leviticus into its proper context, we had to look both backwards and forwards, didn't we? We looked all the way back to Genesis in the beginning, and then we looked to where redemptive history is ultimately going to culminate, where we are dwelling once again in face-to-face communion and fellowship with God Himself. Everything that was lost in the garden is regained in Christ. And in fact, Leviticus is really all about the beginnings of how God is reversing that. Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, kicked out of the garden of God's presence, cut off from a living relationship with Him. And Leviticus shows us how God has worked in history to bring His presence back into the life of His people so that we can have relationship with Him. And I'll briefly recap some of what we talked about last week, but really, if you want to do it more justice, I would encourage you check out last week's message. But when God created humanity, He did so, right, with the express purpose of dwelling with mankind in relationship as His image bearers. We were created in God's image. You remember the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." God is a triunity. He is a community within Himself. He is a relational being. And He has created us to be in relationship with Himself. And our image-bearing capacity finds itself directly connected to our intimacy with God Himself. And you'll remember, the Lord walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He talked and communed with Adam and Eve there in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with the living God. Imagine that. I mean, out of control awesome. He's just hanging out with God, enjoying Him. Everything was good. Adam and Eve were living in intimate union with their Creator, the source of all life and joy and goodness and holiness, relating with Him, but then sin enters the picture. And it severs that relationship. Humanity is now unclean and corrupted and is thrust out of the garden, thrust out from God's holy presence. And humanity is now isolated and removed from the dwelling place of God there in Eden. And the story of the Bible is ultimately a story which reveals the redemptive plan of God to graciously restore and plant humanity back into a place where we are dwelling in His presence, enjoying once again unhindered communion and fellowship, living as united image bearers, and going forth into all His creation, all the earth, to bring glory to His name. It is the book of Exodus which dramatically begins to unfold this restoration of God's presence to Israel, who is a kingdom of priests. God calls them a kingdom of priests because they're united to their God. They're in relationship to their God. And so they are a kingdom of priests amongst the surrounding nations. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, it says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." It's not just the tribe of Levi. All of Israel will be those who can mediate God's presence. As they commune with him and live in relationship with him, they would relate that on out to those around them. "Kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The only reason this is possible is because of God. In stark contrast to the incident at the Tower of Babel, where they are trying to work their way to God on their own terms, what happens here in the Exodus account and Leviticus stands in stark contrast, because God is revealing himself. He has come down to reconcile us to him. In Genesis chapter 11, where we are informed about what took place at Babel, it says that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And God had to divide up the languages because they were using all their resources really in a perverted and prideful fashion. You move on to verse 4 of Genesis 11. And here this group of people that are all together with one language and speech, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, there are three problematic issues to note right here. One, humanity is building with their power, their effort, their wisdom, their determination, a means of ascending to the abode of God. Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens where God dwells. We can do it. We'll make that happen. Two, God's original command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? So he tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They go forth as image bearers, bringing his glory, spreading his name and his goodness and holiness. And that's not happening. Why? Because they are concerned with centralizing and making a name for themselves. It's not about glorifying God's name. It's about making a name for themselves. They could care less about what God wants, and they are prideful in their approach to God. They're going to dictate to God, this is how we do things. This is how we'll approach you. This is how we'll worship you. This is what we're going to do. And here's what's absolutely clear from this Babel incident. Man cannot ascend to God in his own power and in his own wisdom. That is absolutely clear. But here is the really, really cool and gracious thing about the Lord. God can and will graciously descend to man so that he can reach out to us and reconcile us to himself. That's a huge difference. That's the good news. That's the good news, and that's what we begin to see unfolding as we're working our way through Genesis and Exodus and now bumping up to the book of Leviticus. God is working to bring man back to his abode, back into his presence. And this is what we see taking place in Exodus, right? It was God's presence that we saw in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. He moved with an outstretched arm to redeem Israel from slavery and bondage, from everything that they faced there, death in Egypt, to deliver them to a covenant relationship with himself. They're not just delivered from something and that's it. God delivers them from something for a purpose, to be in covenant relationship with himself. And God's presence descends upon the mountain, Mount Sinai. And then after his presence has descended upon that mountain and all of Israel is encamped at the base of the mountain, he gives them instructions to build a tabernacle. And once that's built, God's presence descends even closer, right, upon the tabernacle. God's presence is now dwelling in the community of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 9 through 11, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud." God's there, his manifest presence, there in the cloud, "that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." The Lord comes down. He's coming down to deliver and dwell his people. In Exodus 24, it describes this descent of God, his coming down on Mount Sinai, as a dwelling or as an abiding presence there in Israel's midst. Exodus 24, verse 16. "Now, the glory of the Lord rested." And that word literally is to abide or dwell on Mount Sinai. "And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." The Lord longs to move even closer, right? And so the commands for the tabernacle are given. The construction of the tabernacle takes place because the very purpose of its construction was so that God's presence could dwell in their midst and that they could meet with him. He was to dwell with them, and they were going to be able to meet with him. Verse 43 of Exodus 29, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now here's something that we must understand when we come to Leviticus. We need to understand the two primary purposes of the tabernacle. What are the two primary functions and purpose for this tent, this glorious tent that's going to be in Israel's midst? Well, they're summed up really by the tabernacle's two most common designated names. One, tabernacle, right? It's referred to as a tabernacle, which literally means dwelling. That is what tabernacle means. It means a dwelling. In fact, when the Lord reveals through the Gospel of John, right? As John's writing down, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God came to dwell with humanity. He dwelt amongst us. So a tabernacle, it's a dwelling place of God. And its other name is the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting. A place of approach and communion with God, a place to meet with God, to fellowship with God, to draw near to God. You see, if the tabernacle is just God's dwelling in Israel's midst without a means of meeting or communing with God, then a real redemption, a real restoration of what sin has separated us from there in Eden, all that we lost in Eden has not occurred, right? We want to be able to commune with God. It's not enough that it's like, whoa, he's just there in our midst, but I don't have any access to him. I can't commune with him. So it's a tent of meeting too. God dwells in their midst, but it's a place where they can meet. And it's this not being able to meet with God towards the end of Exodus that introduces us into some tension as we approach Leviticus, because in Exodus chapter 40, there towards the tail end of the chapter, the very last chapter of the book, this is what we read. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. God's presence moves from Mount Sinai and descends down upon the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is some massive tension because Moses, Israel's mediator, the one who had been ascending and descending from the mountain, he was the one who was able to go beyond the cloud on the mountain, enter into God's presence and commune with him and bring commandments back to them. Now God's presence descends upon the tabernacle and Moses can't enter. Moses can't enter. And if Moses can't enter the tabernacle, if Moses can't ascend or press into the presence of God, then who can? Right? Who can do it? If Moses can't do it, then who can do it? Who can go into God's holy presence and commune with him? This is the setup for the book of Leviticus. If Exodus reveals the glory of God tabernacling and dwelling amongst his people, Leviticus reveals how God's people can now meet and commune with God's presence. How they can approach him. How they can enjoy him. What's the means that God has made available? In fact, Leviticus is the answer, if you will, to the heartfelt cry of David in the very first verse of Psalm 15, which reads, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? God, who can do it? Who can draw near to you? Who may dwell in your holy hill, your holy mountain, to be in your presence and to commune with you? Who can do that? Well, the answer contained within Leviticus ultimately boils down to those who through faith rely upon God's approved mediators and God's appointed sacrifice. That's who. You need to rely upon the mediation that he establishes and the sacrifices that he appoints. When you trust in those by faith, you can approach. You can draw near. That ultimately serves to point us to Jesus, right? This is a temporary system that is aimed at pointing to Jesus, the true and better appointed mediator who offers himself up as the true and better sacrifice. And so with that just kind of tucked away in your heart and mind, let's dive into Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, stop right there. Exodus ends with Moses and everyone else for that matter, not being able to enter into the tabernacle to commune with God. But hope comes right here in the very first verse of Leviticus chapter 1 with God speaking. God speaking. Real redemption, real reconciliation with God's presence only comes by way of God revealing it to us. God has to show us. God has to reveal it. We cannot invent it on our own. The path of life and the way back to God is always revealed through his word. That's the only place where you're going to find it. It's through his revealed word. God has not given man the authority nor the wisdom to carve out his own path of reconciliation. God must provide it and God must reveal it. That's what he's done. And the culmination of all of that is send Jesus, who is the Word made flesh and the way carved out before us. He's the revelation of God and the way of God. It's all summed up in him. And humanity has the responsibility to respond to God's revelation. They can either receive it or they can reject it. And when one rejects it, when mankind rejects what God has revealed and chooses to make up their own way instead, they ultimately repeat the disaster that was undertaken at Babel. You're ultimately just doing the same thing. And so God's speaking to Moses, and this brings hope to Israel, right? It's like, oh man, no one can enter. Oh, what's going to happen? I don't know what to do. Thank you, Lord. You're still revealing. You're still talking. You're going to show us the way. And whenever God speaks, it does bring hope, doesn't it? Whenever and wherever God speaks, it brings hope. Even when God reveals truths that are hard, maybe truths that rub us the wrong way, it still brings hope because God reveals those things for a purpose so that he might invite us into reconciliation with himself. Without God speaking, everything would be a disaster. But God, in his grace, is providing a way for Israel to meet with him. And it will be a way brought about through approved mediators and approved sacrifices. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to what is perhaps one of the chief sacrifices. And so we're going to look at part at this sacrifice within the Levitical system. And yet it's worth noting at this point, at this juncture, it's worth noting, I know we're in the book of Leviticus, but the word Levite is nowhere to be found in this book. Now the sons of Aaron are mentioned again and again and again throughout this book, and the sons of Aaron are a part of the tribe of Levi. And so it's the Levites that make up the priesthood, and they're the ones who will be mediating all this stuff. But it wasn't until the creation of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that occurred in about 200 BC, it wasn't until the Septuagint came into existence that it was given the name by those translators in Greek, Leviticon, which is where we get our word Leviticus from. And they named it that because they could see clearly, reading through it, that the things that are in this book pertain to the Levitical system and the priesthood and how things were mediated. But the original name for this book, and the name still given to it by Jews in Hebrew, is a name that is derived from the first four words that we read in verse 1. And the Lord called. The Lord called. And to boil it down to, the name in Hebrew is, and he called. And I will spare you my poor Hebrew pronunciation of that word, but that's what it means. That's the name of the book in Hebrew, and he called. And that's significant and telling because the other places and times that this phrase is used reveals to us times where God is calling out for a means of fallen humanity to come commune with his presence, inviting man to draw near to him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, are you familiar with it? This is where the fall happens. Sin enters the world. Adam and Eve are ashamed. They make covering of fig leaves from themselves. They run and hide in the trees, and God goes looking for them. Exodus 3, verse 9, or Genesis 3, verse 9, rather. Then the Lord God called to Adam, said to him, where are you? I know you're running and hiding, but God's called, come back. Draw near. And he provides a better way for them. It's not a covering of fig leaves. He gives them a covering of skins. He provides a sacrifice and covers them. In Exodus 3, verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, this is Moses, out in Midian, shepherding the flocks of Jethro, and there in a bush that's on fire but not being consumed, look at God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. God calls to Moses, come here, draw near to me, commune with me. Exodus 24, verses 16 through 18. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses. Why? Because he's inviting him on up. Draw near to me. Out of the midst of the cloud, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And he calls. He can come commune. And now we read that phrase once again right here in Leviticus 1:1. You see, Leviticus is an invitation to a means of communing, having fellowship with God. It's a book that is filled with life and relationship. It's filled with life and relationship. Verse 2, Leviticus 1. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. His offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So here's the sacrifice, and it's before the very presence of God. And it's through this sacrifice, communion, fellowship will be able to transpire. And when you look up at the subheading in your Bible for chapter 1 of Leviticus, it probably says something like the burnt offering or something to that effect up there. And it says that because in verse 3, the description given to this offering is as a burnt offering. But the Hebrew word for burnt, the word that's being used here for burnt offering is olah. And maybe even like in Spanish, like you're saying how olah. You know, like, hola, a little bit different. But it literally means ascent, stairway, or steps. So the offering in Hebrew is known as an ascent offering. It's an ascent offering. And that's important because the question that Leviticus is answering for us is the cry given to us in Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill or a mountain? How is it that Moses could ascend into your presence? And now at the tabernacle, he's not able to ascend. He's not able to press in to your presence. Who can do it? And one of the primary things revealed in the offerings, in fact, all six of them that will unpack in due time, friends, we will unpack them. The burnt offering, grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Each and every one of these offerings, contained within each of them, a portion, or in the case of the burnt offering or the ascent offering, all of it, but either a portion or all of it, is burnt on the altar. And a fragrant aroma, a smoke would arise. A sweet-smelling aroma is lifted up, and it ascends upward to the heavens. Not only to the abode of God there, because we know the glory of God is too big, right? Even the heavens cannot contain the fullness of God's glory. And yet God's manifest presence is there in the tabernacle, dwelling with his people. And so this aroma is raised up. It ascends to where God is at. In fact, probably many of you have been at home and your neighbor has a barbecue. And man, if you got your windows open and they're cooking, it permeates into your house to where you're abiding. And you're like, man, I'm hungry now. It's pressed into where I'm at. And that's the idea. This fragrant aroma is working its way into where the very presence of God is at. It's ascending on in. Sweet-smelling aroma lifted up, ascends upward to the abode of God. What was lost in the garden, full, unhindered, face-to-face communion and relationship with God, is being reversed. It is being redeemed, restored through these means that God has given. You can commune with me. So the answer to who or how one might dwell or ascend to the abode of God, it is he who comes through, especially with regards to this offering, he who comes through an unblemished and completely consecrated offering. That's the one. That's who can come on in. That's precisely the focus of the burnt offering or ascension offering. The burnt offering speaks of a complete, unblemished, consecrated offering to God. The entire thing, except for the skin, was burnt on the altar. All of it, not just a portion, all of the whole thing is consecrated and offered up. It's an offering which is completely voluntary. And it's one that comes at great personal cost. It's the costliest of all the offerings, and it is the offering which is supremely highlighted at key points throughout the Old Testament. You need to know that the Bible highlights the burnt offering in a lot of key areas. It does with Noah, after God's judgment on the entire earth has been poured out, right? And he's able to get off the boat. There in Genesis 8, he offers up an ascension offering, a burnt offering. Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. It's highlighted there, after judgment has been poured out upon the entire planet for their sins. It's highlighted when Abraham offers up Isaac there on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, the son of promise. He's offered up as a burnt offering, Genesis 22, starting in verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And in 1 Chronicles 21, after the Lord's judgment has been poured out on Israel, and 70,000 men have died, there David sees the angel of the Lord, and he looks over to the threshing floor of Ornan, and he purchases the threshing floor. And there he offers up burnt offerings to the Lord. And this threshing floor actually becomes the very place where the temple and the temple mount are going to rest. And as he offers up burnt offerings, it causes the angel of the Lord to put away his sword of judgment. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he said, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. And one pastor put it like this. The burnt offering is uniquely appeasing and pleasing to the Lord. It does both. It appeases the Lord and it pleases the Lord. It pleased and soothed the Lord after the judgment of Noah's day. It points us to the means of how God will fulfill his promise through Abraham's seed, through the promised son to come. And it is the offering that causes God's sword of judgment to be sheathed and put away. And all three of these key and crucial Old Testament turning points, the focus of the burnt offering, the highlighting of the burnt offering, causes Jesus to come into hyperfocus, does it not? I mean, it's just pointing the way to Jesus. Jesus is the truly consecrated, completely consecrated, whole, unblemished Lamb of God upon whom judgment for the whole world was poured out, and it appeased and pleased God. It was Jesus who is the truly consecrated Son of Promise that is offered up on Mount Moriah as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said. He's come to take away our sins. And Jesus is the offering that causes judgment itself to be put away from us for all eternity. Right? Oh, it's pointing us clearly to where Jesus is the one. He is the offering. He's the appointed sacrifice. The burnt offering is also the offering that was required of the priests to offer up perpetually every morning and every evening as an ongoing, continual reminder of the means of how we are to meet and commune with God. In Exodus 29, verses 38 through 43, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of fine of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Everyone. I'll meet with everyone who comes through this consecrated offering. Have communion and fellowship with them. The forefront of the Levitical system is the ascension offering, the burnt offering. And Christ is the one who has ascended on high, right? He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He dwells at the Father's right hand, and he forever lives to make intercession for us, appeasing him and pleasing him with what he has done on our behalf, his consecrated work on our behalf, his unblemished work on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, completely consecrated, totally unblemished. He's become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he's ascended. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're not going to make it all the way through chapter 1, but I do want us to end by looking at the cost and the approach of Israel's worship. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. We'll talk more about that next week. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now the blood, the very life of the animal, is spread out before the dwelling place, before the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they were to offer up an unblemished animal of the herd. This would come at a great personal cost. If we're all just growing up as farmers nowadays, right? Offering up livestock from the herd, that's money. That's like revenue lost. That's sustenance lost. It wasn't cheap. A person's means and way of life kind of hung in the balance, as it were, when it comes to the glory and the grandeur of approaching God, drawing near to God's presence, part of a person's desires for whatever gains they might have through everything this animal of the herd might bring into their life. Whether that's ongoing sustenance, you could get milk or make cheese, or it's going to help you work in the field so that you can get more crops and create more revenue for yourself. So to offer this thing up does come at a cost. Food, money, revenue. The animal was offered up as a sacrifice voluntarily because the person was to see, you know what, it's of far greater value to draw near to God and to commune with Him, to be in relationship with Him than anything else. That doesn't matter. That's secondary stuff. I'll offer that up. I can draw near to God, if I can worship Him. And really, God's the one, God paid it all. Our brother Corey was with us a few weeks back, and he talked about, when we think about our redemption and the gift of salvation, we go, well, it's a free gift of salvation. Well, it's free to us, but it costs God everything. It costs Him everything so that we could be restored back to Him, so we could be reunited with His presence and have communion and fellowship with Him. Our sins can be put away forever. And really for us, it's like, what else? You know, it doesn't matter, God. I'll put all that, it's worth, it's now proper for me to offer myself up as a living sacrifice. I know it's a free gift, but you're worth everything, God. And that's what's being modeled out here through this burnt offering. This principle still applies today. Right? We need to be asking ourselves what perceived gains are in our life that we refuse to let go of because we somehow esteem them as being better than drawing near to God Himself and enjoying Him. What are those things? Person, job, hobbies, TV shows, social media. All of those can be fine in their appropriate place, right? I'm not just dogging them outright. But when we go, no, these things are better, and they crowd out intimacy with God, oh, something is wrong. Something is off. We need to see that God Himself is the best part of life. Loving Him and enjoying Him is the best part of life. Because whatever gains we might perceive from something or some person or some way of life, it pales in comparison to drawing near to Him. It really does. And if we don't think that, we're deceived. We're just deceived. Isn't it interesting that the animal had to be unblemished? Right? It speaks of purity and wholeness in the offering, just as Jesus was completely pure and completely whole. But for an Israelite to offer up an unblemished offering because it was forbidden to offer up any animal that was blemished, and that's detailed. If you wanted to look at Leviticus 22, you could see here's all the things that can make an animal blemished, but you got to offer up an unblemished one that costs something, right? Offering up a blemished one, it really doesn't cost too much. In Leviticus 22, we're told that here's something that can make an animal blemished: blindness. They had a broken leg, you know, a limp or something. They're maimed. They have skin disease. They're all things that actually would render this animal to be useless or would die quickly. I mean, if you got a sheep, right, or a goat that's blind, you're like, I don't see no wolf. You know, it's going around. It's like, you're going to be dead soon. You know what's going on? Or they're limping. It's like, it's going to get eaten. It'll be taken out. Some skin disease, it's over, you know. So they're kind of worthless. Imagine offering up a blind animal, right? You actually might even be able to sneak in a blind animal. Right? You're like, I don't know. Is it blind or not blind? It looks whole. Try to sneak it in there. That's forbidden. It's an abomination. And Michael Morales, he put it like this. He says this, quote, "A worshiper who offered a blemished offering is seeking to approach God without cost, under the delusion that God cannot see their heart." It's okay. I just come here and offer it like this. No problem. And people still approach God that way today. They pay God lip service on Sunday morning, but their heart is far from Him all week long. All week long. All week long they are consumed not with what has been availed to them in Christ, being able to, like, God, no way, I can't believe it. I know You. And they're thinking about the Lord throughout the week, communion with Him. No, they're instead of thinking about that, they're thinking about whatever gains they can make in this life. That's what consumes them. That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're running after because it seems so much better than Jesus. And Morales goes on to say, one's approach to God is the surest dissection and deepest revelation of one's heart. That is true. You can see where someone is really at and how they approach God. You can begin to see what's really in their heart. Oh, they might say whatever they want to say on the outward, but when you see how they approach God, when you truly see how they're approaching God, then you can see what's in their heart. Additionally, blemished offerings can give way to priests perverting the worship of Yahweh too. Right? Even Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, deals with this. People are bringing blemished offerings, and the priests are like, whatever, that's cool. We'll just let that happen. We'll just let it happen. Because they seek to make gains for themselves and honor for themselves from the people, instead of the Lord Himself. And so a priest could quit caring about a lamb being unblemished. Maybe they even take bribes. Like, can I offer this one up? I know you see that little scab there, but what do you think? Is it just cool? I'll kind of throw in this extra little bit of flour. That's really no cost to me as comparison to, like, if I had to really offer up an animal that was unblemished. Like, oh yeah, cool, we'll let that happen. Or perhaps they might cave to the pressure of being called abusive or harsh for rejecting such an offering. Right? Think about that. You know, someone trying to sneak in a blind offering, it's like, it looks good, and the priest's like, well, let's put it down. I want to check it out. I want to test it, examine it, really make sure. It's like, oh, it turns out, I don't know if you knew this, but your offering of the herd is blind. We can't accept it. Oh man, you're so harsh. You don't want me to worship? I can't believe, I'm just here to try to worship and you're not even letting me do that. Oh, you're so, that's unloving. I can't believe you would just call this out like that. And that is still an ongoing problem within the church today, because there are pastors all over the place who are leading God's people in worship. And really, worship is worth-ship. God is the one who is worthy of ascribing honor and glory and praise. He is worth it. And yet they knowingly allow and could care less about confronting sin in people's lives when it's actually been brought to their attention in an appropriate fashion that someone is just living in habitual sin. They're just living in habitual sin. And they're like, yeah, whatever. It's, you know, when and where it needs attention, we have to call things out and address it so that real, it's about honoring God and pointing people into real worship and making sure that God's best is happening. And I'm not suggesting that pastors now just stand at the front door and just try to say, like, how much time you spend in your Bible today? Oh, you didn't? Oh, I can't believe that. No, we just get out of here. No, I'm not suggesting anything like that at all, right? But when and where it's needed. I think you guys know the difference. Someone is just kind of under the guise, just going through the outward motions, but hey, this is a problem that needs attention. You need to call it out. What we see being shaped and formed through all of these rules and regulations is a theology that ultimately works itself out in an effort to draw near to God, right? So cool. All of this stuff that God's given, it's not just, hey, memorize all the rules. Man, if you got all these regulations memorized, then awesome. You just did great. No, all of these regulations are given so that you could put them into practice and draw near to God and commune with Him. So you can have fellowship with Him. The goal is not memorization of rules. The goal of redemption is communion and fellowship with God Himself. That's the goal. And thanks be to God, that is what has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. That's what's been offered to us. And as we get ready to take communion this morning, don't let these elements, don't let them be just another means of, well, let's go through the motion. We just take these things as part of what we do. No, Jesus offered them up there at that last Passover meal, and He said, this is my body. This represents my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you see the access that I'm giving you so you can draw near to God? You have fellowship with God, and as we partake of this, we go, no way, Lord, I can't believe you've done this for me. You're the one who is the holy consecrated sacrifice that makes it possible for the Father to be appeased and pleased with who I am. So let's pray. We'll pray, and the worship team will come forward, and then we'll have the communion team come up and we'll hand out the elements to take together. Lord, thank you this morning that we have opportunity to study the scriptures. And boy, Leviticus is filled with life, Lord. Thank you that you have revealed the way back into your presence through your Son. Thank you, God, that you desire communion and fellowship with us, honestly, more than we desire communion and fellowship with you. Thank you that you pursued us. Thank you that you would descend down and reveal and provide a way for us to be reconciled to yourself, Lord. We don't want anyone else but you, and we don't want to embrace any other way but you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.